And I'm talking about dealing with immorality, part two of this. I'm going to call this tonight the Big Six from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to understand again, this is not because we're going through any kind of a real testing right now with immorality in this church, but this is something I want to kind of do a preemptive strike about because there's so much things of a sexual nature happening around us that's been of an immoral nature has caused a whole lot of problems in the church of Jesus Christ. But also 1 Corinthians 5 talks about not just immorality in a sexual way. It also gives what I call the Big Six that every single local church faces, every Christian in a church faces if they stay in that church long enough to experience the attacks of the enemy, but also the flesh of man rising up and causing some things. We watched a little bit of James Robinson's program last night. He had a pastor's wife on there named Sister Timms. I don't remember her first name. And she gave one more story of a big mega church in Orlando, Florida that grew to 8,000 people. They had people getting saved by the hundreds. They were feeding the homeless. They were helping out those that were destitute, the needy and so forth, to come into the church just by the hundreds, by the thousands. And this man got into an illicit affair, ended up, almost leaving his wife. They found him dead last year in a hotel room. And they said he died a very, very tragic death. They didn't give the details of how he died, if it was suicide or what it was. They said his ending was not good. He said she's got a book out right now that's in a lot of Christian bookstores. I can't remember the exact title of the book, but it's something like, What Do You Do When All Things Fall Apart? And it helps out those who've lost a child prematurely, those who've lost a husband or a wife, those who've gone through a moral failing and lost their spouse from that. And so that's a book I want to make available to. I'm going to try to bring one in here and show it to you guys. And we'll probably glean some truths from that as well, because we really are living in, of course, a time and a season where it seems like there's so many things bombarding our senses in an illicit sexual type fashion that the enemy is trying to actually take and actually shape the morals of the church and our nations in a very, very wrong and immoral sin. Because what he's seen, of course, is in time memoriam, every single civilization that's ever fallen, like Rome and Greece and so forth, has always been a moral failing that took place that caused all the foundations to be torn up and ripped apart, and then bring in power to the devil to actually wipe out that whole civilization, that whole city as we know it. America is actually still, of course, has big problems itself, but you'd be amazed at how advanced immorally many nations are around the world today. I told you guys over here on Sunday morning, the very island that our team went to for the children that were there, they're actually sending movie teams from other parts of Latin America, other parts of Europe, to come and pay the parents and say, if you'll let us film your children having sex with each other, we'll give you money. And they're actually doing pornographic videos and films, movies, of Costa Rican little kids on this little island out here. And the parents are so desperate for money and don't know any better themselves morally, they actually farm their own children out for pornographic films. And so that's actually happening rampantly also around the earth today. Now, also, a woman whose name is Dr. Laura Schlesinger said something that I heard her on the radio back before she got kicked off the radio, or she had a big attack took place against her about a year or so back that got her off the air anyway. And she's not what I call a real strong, spirit-filled Christian believer. She's got kind of a salty language sometimes, and she's kind of a bold type woman, but she does have a lot of wisdom as far as counseling goes and as far as a man's soul and man's mind goes and what happens in relationships. And she said, as a strong, Jewish, intelligent woman, she said, I really believe that what the pornographic industry is trying to do in America and around the world is they really want our children pornographically in their lives. You'd be amazed how many people have a real problem in lust for children. And we're seeing more and more, of course, on TV, coaches, teachers, counselors, bus drivers, ministers, priests, and so forth have got real problems with children molestation happening in their lives. It's kind of coming to the surface more and more. And she really believes the agenda of pornographers is actually to get our children into a sexual victimized realm more and more as the time goes by. What did Jesus say about that? He said, if you offend one of these little ones, it's better to take and put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself off of a boat in the middle of Lake Travis at flood stage. It's better to do that. That's what God thinks about us offending little children and causing real problems with them. So one of the things the church will be doing, I hope, in this last days is actually seeing children be delivered who've perhaps gone through molestation or gone through any kind of a sexual sin. And so this whole teaching here about dealing with immorality is actually not just to help you guys out. It's to help out your grandchildren and help out your children and your children's children as well, because they really are the ones that get victimized by gay marriage, by pornography, by countries becoming immoral. It's our grandchildren that actually suffer for that as time goes by. Amen? I hope you realize that as well. The enemy's not just after us, he's after our kids and our kids' kids. That's what he really wants to take place. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we talk about how a man was caught in an immoral sin. He was actually having sex and living with his own stepmother. And Paul said, this has not even been named or legalized among the Gentiles. So you guys that are spirit-filled believers in Corinth church, you guys are doing things that even the ungodly Gentiles won't even do. And that kind of shows us how the enemy can almost get a spiritual stronghold in believers and get them into almost a worse state than even unbelievers are around us. In fact, the Bible says when a devil is cast out of somebody, it goes out to arid places. It tries to find rest, but it finds none. It comes back to the house it came from. If it finds it is swept and garnished and a vacuum is there, not being filled up with the power of the Holy Spirit, it says it comes back and does what? It brings seven times worse than it actually was before. And it says the end state of that man is actually worse than actually when he first met Jesus Christ, perhaps as Lord and Savior. How's that possible? Well, it's because we sometimes let the old things we were hooked up with and iniquities and so forth come back on us once again, and we find ourselves going through a worse state than we might have been at even before salvation, which that didn't seem possible that even could happen, but it can take place according to what God's Word says. And so 1 Corinthians 5, this young man living immorally with his own stepmother, and it says, Paul instructed them that they can't repent for the sins of others. We can't repent for other folks' sins around us, but he said we can mourn for them. God wants us to be those that actually feel the way that God feels and weep the way that God weeps over cities, over families, over individuals, over the sin of even believers sometimes around us. If we mourn and we weep, the Bible says those who sow in tears are going to reap in joy in due time. Those who take them and mourn for a season, God brings them beauty for their ashes. And I believe when we sow in tears, we really are going to reap in joy in due time. Because what happens there is when you start mourning for those that are getting involved in their flesh, you get becoming wicked that are believers, what happens there is God then has the ability to take and start doing things to their flesh, their lives, and their circumstances to hopefully bring them to repentance once again and get their hearts right with Him is what God's desire really is. And again, realize that almost every past revival has mainly been backslidden believers coming back to Christ, getting their hearts right with God, getting back on fire for God, praising God all over again, loving to read the Bible all over again, loving church services all over again. That's actually the biggest fruit for revivals in times past. It'll be that way as well, I believe, in these last days. So we also talked last week about weaknesses versus wickedness. Most believers that are in this church and all churches are not doing actually things that's called wickedness. They're actually doing things that's called a weakness because of lack, perhaps, of reading the Bible, lack of time with God. I mean, they're going through a tired season where they're getting kind of burned out, perhaps, on just Christianity or the spiritual realm. They might find themselves going through financial reversals. They might be going through a real trial or struggle in their own marriages, relationships. And so because they're in a weakened state, the enemy comes in when you're very, very weak and brings the strongest temptations to you most of the time. How many folks know that Satan doesn't fight fair? He tries to find the weakest part of your life, your day, your month, your year, and brings the biggest temptations to you at that season and at that time. I heard a pastor just a few days ago talk about how around Halloween time, you realize in Halloween time, at least in cities in Texas, I know this is true, witch covens come together on Halloween night, All Hallows Eve. That's the biggest occultic festival of the whole year is a Halloween night. And they actually start pronouncing unified curses upon the Church of Jesus Christ in local churches like this. They pray prayers to the devil, bring to them demonic temptations, cause them to gossip, cause them to slander, cause them to fall into immorality. They start loosing curses on the body of Christ that you guys will fall into some kind of a weakness sometime throughout the year and somehow be taken out of fellowship with the body of Christ and with the devil. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says every day, put on the full armor of God. Amen? Helmet of salvation, what's that do? Covers your mind. Breastplate of righteousness covers your soul, covers your heart. The belt of truth also hangs all the weapons that God has for you on that belt of truth upon your loins. Then it says your feet are shod, preparation of the gospel of peace. That means you're doing something to walk in the will of God Walk in peace and share the gospel of Christ with those around you. Take up the shield of faith to quench every fiery dart of Satan that comes to you. Realize again that Satan, the devil, is like the old Indian movies. He doesn't just shoot arrows. He shoots flaming arrows. That means those, if those arrows stick in you, they're actually on fire, and they'll turn your soul on fire somehow, some way, and start trying to burn down your wagon if he can do that. Then he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it says, take on the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Amen. So I have no fear about witches, warlocks, and Satanists praying curses against me, because no weapon formed against me, I believe, is going to prosper. But I still can't become passive and can't become lukewarm and cannot feed my spirit man. I still need every day to wake up and say, this is a day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in this day, put on the full armor of God, and realize anything that comes against me now, you come on, is going to all get quenched by the power of Almighty God. Amen. So that's kind of a little side extra bonus there, applying into dealing with immorality in our lives. Okay, so weaknesses are things that most believers fall into at times, a weakness in their own lives, but wickedness is actually sinning on purpose. It is saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what my flesh wants to do. If I like it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to justify it. I'm going to find reasons for it. I deserve to do it. And so I'm going to do it anyway, is what wickedness is all about. And those are the kind of things the Bible says. When folks are wicked, there must be a distinction between those and those that are weak in the local church as far as how we deal with them. So temptation or failure comes from a weakened state, but weaknesses, how many folks know, can become wickedness in due time. A weakness can become wickedness in due time. If you succumb to your weaknesses enough, it's going to get a stronghold in you. And the Bible says, give no place to the enemy. That word place in the Greek language means give no foothold, give no stronghold to the enemy. Thus, he uses that as an advantage against you somehow, some way. So your weaknesses that you succumb to can become a wickedness. You're going to find yourself loving to do it and doing it on purpose eventually. And then comes in rebellion, a cold heart, a deafened ear, coldness of spirit, and all of a sudden then starts coming in lies and deceptions that God doesn't love you, God's not near you, God doesn't care about you. And all these lies start coming in that get you further and further away from God's presence and God's best for your life. Amen? So understand that's how the enemy works in a nutshell. Your note says 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 8, it says, therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, talking about here, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I told you guys last week again that the word wickedness comes from the root word wick. And of course, a wick is a twisted piece of cloth or string that's been twisted together and forms a wick of a candle. And so wickedness always includes twisting, turning, deceiving, and lying, and binding things of evil together to keep the thing, keep it on burning and glowing and moving forward to bring a fire into your life. That's where the word wickedness comes from, is from the root word wick. And again, this word here, sincerity, in the Latin language, sin means without. And so sin means without, and sincerity, sincere, means wax. So this word means without wax. I said last week that back in this day and era, the guys would buy idols in the little shops. They would buy little artworks of pottery. They'd buy busts of Nero or Caesar or whatever else. And the artist, if he would make a little mistake with his chisel and chip out a wrong piece, he would take some wax and he would color the wax the same color that the artwork was and try to cover up the mistake and flaw he made. And so to test this out, if you paid a lot of money for a piece of art back in this day and era, you'd say, let me take that piece of art, put it out in the heat of the sun, and the heat of the sun would melt the wax. It would run down the pottery, and you'd say, aha, you're trying to rip me off. This is not really a sincere piece of artwork. It's not worth as much as you're trying to charge me for it. And so sincerity means without wax. It means when the heat is up, I'm the same person behind the scenes during pressure as I am in front of all you guys behind the pulpit or among the body of Christ or whatever else. Amen. God wants us to have sincerity without wax in our lives when we're exposed to the heat and pressures of life. The Bible shows us how King David gave in to weakness, and weakness became wickedness to him, because when he saw Bathsheba, there's many indications in the Bible that David had a real problem with lust his entire kingship life, his whole life on earth, because he had many, many wives. He always sought after very, very beautiful ladies. And so when he saw Bathsheba naked there bathing, he said even though he had many wives to already have for himself in a sexual type manner, he still wanted one more, and he could not hesitate, could not give up, resist in temptation there, brought her, of course, into his house, had sex with her, got her pregnant there, and all this wick begins twisting and turning. He lies, he deceives, he kills her husband, he lies to the prophet, he lies to all folks around there. You see, wickedness, you got to always cover things up, lie about things, deceive folks around you. It gets bigger and bigger, then the flame gets lit, and the thing burns for a long, long time. And because of the sin of David, I told you guys in the past, follow this in the Bible, you'll see that Absalom, his son, sinned against his own brother, killed his own brother, and through all of that, there came a divided kingdom where Judah and Israel finally split and went their own ways and had rebellious evil kings over Israel every single year. And they had elections or had a guy die from that. It all stems back to the sin of Bathsheba and David a long time ago. That caused a whole lot of evil to get loosed upon Israel. We saw in our own nation, in our own popular TV evangelists back in the 1970s and 80s, these guys that fell into sin down in Louisiana, you saw how their sin was broadcast in front of all of our eyes to see. Tears were flowing and so forth. But as the story started coming out, that we realized these men had weaknesses that turned into wickedness in due time. They were doing things to lie. They were deceiving. They were conniving. One guy caught the other guy at a motel room with a prostitute, let the air out of his tires, then called the media up. The media came out there and got their cameras going in the man's face. That's how they actually caught the main guy in Louisiana back in the 80s. Another pastor, ex-friend of his, turned him in there, set him up, let the air out of his tires, could not escape, and called the news cameras out to go film him. So you're going to find that God gives you a whole lot of grace and time to repent of things that are weaknesses turning into wickedness. But if you finally will not repent, you're going to find that God has ways to expose what you're doing. Your sin, the Bible says, will find you out if you won't repent. Amen? And so God gave all those men and women a long time to repent, and they would not do it. And so finally the hammer comes down, their sin gets exposed, and the good news is, some of those guys are really better now today than they were back then, as far as their attitude, their heart, their love for God, their walk with God, their fruitfulness is actually better now today than it was back then for some of those guys that came to a place to repent. Some of those guys went through jail for several years, but they're better now today, because that's what it means when it says, it's better that your flesh gets destroyed for a season, is what God says in Corinthians here, than that your whole soul finds itself going into hell. And I agree myself, I don't want to be in jail, but that's probably better than spending all eternity in a place where there's no presence of God taking place at all. So now let's go to verses 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. He gives here what's called the double standard of church fellowship. And the double standard is not always a bad thing, not always a negative thing. He says here, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit inspiration, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, unbelievers, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And so Paul is telling us here again, your note says, Paul is saying that there's a standard. The word standard goes in that first blank spot. There's a standard that you hold for believers that is not held for unbelievers, okay? That's what Paul is saying here. So verse 11 goes on and says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anybody named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's what I call the big six, because you're going to find that these six things that Paul names in verse 11 is is what happens in every single local church that brings in division, that brings in problems, that brings in a lot of leaven among the congregation in due time. Enemy tries to use one of these six or some of these six in combinations. Every time I've seen it take, in my whole Christian life, I've seen this happen time and time again. So this is a pretty strong statement that Paul makes. Why would Paul say here, do not even eat with such a person? Why would he say that? Well, your note says, the list here goes on. First of all, it says the sexually immoral, don't eat with them. Those that are covetous. The word covetous means a person who is a taker. The word taker goes in that blank spot. Those that are covetous are those that are takers. They're not givers. They like your stuff. And again, the Bible says that God's nature is to give. Amen? We're not takers. We're not receivers only. God says, give and it shall be given to you. And we should be giving more out than we're taking in as far as God's kingdom is concerned. God's a giver, not a taker. The word idolater, next of all, this does not mean in today's culture so much a person who worships carved images. It's more today about those who make persons, places, things, or hobbies more important than God is. Now, God's not against people, places, hobbies, and things. Amen? But God's against those things taking precedent over God himself. And so that's what idolatry is all about, is that those things take place over God and are worshiped more than God, spend more time with those than God, and get more attention than God as well. The next word is the word reviler. What's reviler mean? Reviler means a taunter. It means a bully. The word bully goes in that blank spot. A taunter, a bully, one who defames or picks on others is actually a reviler. There's bullies in the church. I'm going to explain that more in a little bit as well because they really are there. Then last of all, it says, number six is a drunkard. I think that's self-explanatory. A drunkard, somebody who's drunk, amen? And so you can be drunk on marijuana. You can be drunk on cocaine. You can be drunk on alcohol. They're all drugs, okay? And so it says, do not take and be a drunkard. And it says, all guys, people that do this in wickedness, on purpose, know what they're doing, don't even eat with such a one is what God's word says here. So we're going to get involved in some things about that as well. So, I'm sorry, the last one actually is on my next page here called an extortioner. An extortioner. An extortioner is those who gain money or undue influence by unfair practices or abuses. And so I want to say here that if you want to take and damage somebody in this church, you don't need to just take and blatantly try to point out things they're doing wrong or things you think are bad about them or their family or their kids or whatever else. All you got to do is go around making suggestions or statements about them to other believers in this fellowship. For example, just put some questions out there about them. Things like, you know, get somebody one-on-one and say, have you seen Sister So-and-so lately? I'm kind of concerned about her. I just have a kind of a sense there's something not quite right there. I'm kind of discerning, kind of sensing something there about Sister So-and-so. You see, you're not saying anything in specific about what's wrong with them, but you're putting suspicions out about them, their character, what they're going through there. You're just kind of saying spiritual things that sounds real good, it sounds real concerning, it sounds real ministry-oriented there, but it's really a thing called extortion happening to them because you're putting a slant and you're putting a gray area and you're putting a negative thing into their lives by the words of your mouth. Okay, so let's look at how this actually works now, extortion. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, gives us some insight about extortion also in verses 10 through 12. Now, extortion, again, is about trying to gain power over somebody else by hurting their reputation. That's what it's all about. You hurt them to make yourself more powerful or look better yourself. So Luke 16, 10 through 12 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will also commit to your trust, notice this, the true riches? The last part's the extortion part. And if you have not been faithful to what is another man's, who will give you what is your own, which is true riches? How many folks know that reputation is another man's? Their name is another man's. How people view you is another man's. How you see me is mine. My reputation is mine. You can taint that, come against that, bring gray areas to that. You're coming against what is mine and trying to tear that down in a negative type way. It happens all the time in the churches. It's called extortion. Okay, so moving on. A person's reputation, what others believe about them, is something that they own themselves. Now, what is true riches? It's not money. It's not gold. It's not IRAs and mutual funds. True riches, according to God's word, is actually joy, peace, divine contentment, satisfaction, being satisfied in life is what God calls true riches in life. And what God is saying here is, if you extort other believers in the body of Christ and try to take and tear down their name, reputation, who they are in Christ, who they are to folks around them, God is saying that true riches shall be withheld from you upon the earth. You're going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your peace. You're going to lose your satisfaction. You're going to lose your ability to bear fruit upon this earth in the realm of God's kingdom. That's why you might see folks all of a sudden going through barrenness. Now, not all folks are going through a dry time or extortionists, but I'm saying that this will bring upon you a spiritual attack, an ability for the enemy to bring to you many times a barrenness, dissatisfaction, passivity. These things can all come in there by extorting people around you. That's why Proverbs says the power of life and death is in your tongues. Use your tongues for life and not for death. Amen? Let's don't use our tongues to extort people around us and try to flower it and cover it with spiritual Christianese and say, I'm praying for that brother. I'm concerned about that sister. I have got concerns there. And so all these things you're saying there are bringing some negative slants to who they are in the body of Christ. You're extorting their image, their reputation, who they are in God as well. So why would Paul say, don't even eat with such a one? Think about the word now, if you would, the word isolation. We're going to come to that in a little bit. Isolation. Your note says, eating together speaks of normalcy and peace. The word peace goes there. Eating together, in this culture especially, was normalcy and peace. How many folks would agree that if your sons and daughters like you and get along with you, they have no problem coming to the dinner table and having dinner together as a family? We need to get back to that more and more, I believe, in America. Amen. We have some great fast food restaurants. We have some great choices of food around us all the time. But too many families have totally wiped out the tradition of sitting down and eating a meal together in normalcy and in peace. Amen? You know, those times of eating together is where questions are answered. It's where fellowship takes place. Intimacy happens. I know in my own household with our three kids growing up, they talked about their school day, their friends, their future plans, their weekend plans, questions they had about God, about eternity sometimes, about heaven, about whatever, about mathematics. And we talk about things like this around the dinner table on a regular basis. If we did not have that time to do that, those questions would never arise, never get answered. We would not find ourselves having a weaker and weaker relationship with each other. And God does not want that at all in our lives. That's why back in Jesus' day again, when they ate together back in Jewish culture in his day, they would kind of almost lay down on their sides, just relax and just kind of shovel the food in little by little, slowly. Two-hour meals were very, very common in Jesus' day. It was a time of intimacy, fellowship, answering questions, being close together, and breaking bread together as a way of koinonia fellowship is what God was telling us. So, moving on. Wickedness wants to have the same privileges. That word goes in that blank spot. Privileges. As those who sacrifice and do right. How many folks have ever seen somebody get caught in wickedness in a church and they want no punishment whatsoever? They want no consequence. They want nothing to take place to them at all that's negative. They want to have every privilege all believers have in that church. How dare you set me down for my responsibility there? I got caught in wickedness perhaps, but big deal. I've cried. I repented. Now get me back up there again or back in doing that same thing again. And it's not what God's word says to do there, because God knows wickedness takes time to heal up, takes time to test, takes time to prove. It takes time to get delivered from every time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 goes on here and says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, again, this word judging does not mean we go around trying to find out who we can condemn and say, you're a rotten scoundrel and all that kind of thing. It means that God gives us an anointing, those that are walking in purity and uprightness, to start discerning some things in people's lives. And then we start discerning things and seeing things. We can approach them, hopefully, in the righteous, right, godly manner to see them, hopefully, repent and get right with God and not rebel further against the Lord. Amen? And so that's what I talk about judging. It means seeing things, discerning things, seeing what the things, the way God the judge sees things in people's lives and actions and activities and so forth. So let's look now at how we get this backwards sometimes. 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13. Some Christians, they tend to grant mercy, love, and forgiveness by the bucket load to those involved in wickedness that are believers in the church, yet they totally scoff and rail against unbelievers that are doing evil things out there in the highways and byways of life. I don't shake my fist at Harley guys that smell like marijuana, that have a Hell's Angels picture on their back, that are breaking the speed limit down I-35, because the best thing that sinners can do is they sin. Sinners sin. Amen? I can't expect them to do righteous deeds and righteous acts and be like a good Christian on their Harley on I-35 in biker weekend. Amen? So I'm saying we must not take and be harsh to those that are evil around us. They just are simply evil by nature. They don't know any better. God says show them mercy, show them love, show them compassion. Hopefully, somehow, some way, we'll be salt and light for them. And we'll get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and see them repent of sins and come to Christ, hopefully in due time. The flip side of the coin is, though, we're sometimes too merciful to the wolves among us that call themselves believers, that have been strong believers, that are now bound by some wickedness, and they're about to tear the sheep to pieces in the church they're at. And that's where God says there's danger from that in the body of Christ. So moving on, Paul is saying to reach out to the lost and show them mercy. But those who are under the covering of the local church and claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, who are practicing wickedness in a contagious way, do not embrace them in intimate settings at all in your life. He's saying don't eat with them, because eating is a time of intimacy, a time of peace, a time of fellowship, a time of saying, I'm on the same page that you're on. What you believe, I believe. Where you're at's where I'm at. Let's break bread together, brother or sister, and enjoy our fellowship together in an intimate way for this meal together. That's what Paul is saying. He says, do not start taking and doing things of intimacy with people around you that are, they call themselves believers, but you know they're involved in blatant rebellion and wickedness in their lives in a blatant way. Moving on. Think about the word isolate. Isolate. There's a difference between weakness, again, like I said, and wickedness. And one thing that we found that's been helpful for us as far as being politically correct goes these last days is, at least we're no longer, hopefully, saying some words that are prejudice. We found ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ tolerating more so, healing more so in the realms of racial prejudice around us. That's one thing that's happened for us in a good measure by being politically correct in these last days. Amen. So some good fruits come from that for the body of Christ, because the body of Christ needed some adjustments in some areas. Amen. But the other realm there is, we cannot take and embrace sin and evil in these last days, though the media calls that, and though some denominations call that being politically correct as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. There's some wickedness things in the Bible that will always be wicked as far as God is concerned. God changes not. His word changes not. His precepts change not. And cultures may change around us, but God's culture remains the same. Okay, so I want to say again right now, also on a side note, think about the wonders of heaven. Think about the awfulness of hell. The main thing about hell is awful. I was talking about this to Kristen yesterday at lunchtime together, reading out there at Chick-fil-A, I think it was. And I was talking about how I said, Kristen, you know, I went to Son and James McMurray's dad's funeral yesterday morning and heard a message there about heaven, about hell, about eternity and so forth. And it kind of got me thinking once again about eternity, just kind of a focus type way from that funeral. And I told Kristen, I said, Kristen, you know, understand that all you're doing upon this earth for Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded handsomely in the life to come. Don't ever, ever feel depressed or feel upset about anything you go through in this short life. in negative, adverse circumstances for a long time, because this is not all there is. There's a whole lot more coming to you. There's a bank account in heaven being filled up right now with things you're doing for God in obedience that God's going to reward. And Kristen said, yeah, Dad, I understand that, and that's all good and true, and I believe that God's got great, fun, exciting things for us for all eternity. But also, I want to say that, to me, the biggest thing that's bad about hell, lake of fire, is that in that place, the Bible says, we have isolation away from God's presence forever and ever and evermore. I can't imagine not having God in my life 1 second or 1 minute of any day. The most awful thing about eternity away from God, eternal darkness, is it's just that. It's eternal darkness. It's isolation away from the Lord forever and ever and evermore. Amen? You know, even unbelievers right now in the earth have got some bit of God's presence upon this earth. There's still God's presence here on the earth. Amen? Because the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so God is actually around the atmosphere around us all the time to some measure. So even unbelievers right now that are total atheists, they still have got, they don't realize this, they still got some of God's presence all around them right now in some sense. When they finally find themselves being judged, though, and sent to the place of called the lake of fire forever and evermore, there shall be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the Bible says. There shall be nothing of God's presence in that place for all eternity. That is hell forevermore for all those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Understand that. So the same thing is true also of these wickedness sins. They cause isolation to develop inside people's lives. Don't think that this is harsh judgment that Paul is saying, don't eat with them. Because he's trying to say to you guys in the church, he says, by you doing things like this, God knows it'll set in motion their repentance and their deliverance every time. But if you condone their sin, condone wickedness, eat with them, intimate with them, say, what you do is okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. You won't find God working in their lives the same way to draw them to repentance and bring them back to Him in purity, holiness, and righteousness once again. That's what Paul is saying here. Matthew 5:29 and verse 30 also says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. This is Christ talking here. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand also causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This talks about, of course, a kind of a spiritual type sense. Christ is not saying here literally, if you find yourself viewing people in an immoral type sense, go ahead and just pluck your eye out. Be blind that eye rest of your life. Better that than going to hell forever. He means here in spiritual senses there again, do things you can do to stop and shut down wickedness taking place by the gates, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands upon the earth. Notice it also says here, if one of your members, it's better one of your members perish, then your whole body is cast into hell. I thought about this today, and I was putting this all together tonight, going through these notes and teaching and so forth. I thought about how I've heard the term time and again, how we say to our best bud sometimes, you know, you're my ears. You know, you've got my back. You know, you're my eyes. And so these words are used here by Christ himself. You're my right-hand man. He's saying here, don't say those things in covenant with those involved in wickedness, because they might cause your eye and cause your hand and cause your back to also get the same contagious wickedness they've got to rub off onto you and bring some real poison into your life. Wickedness also is contagious to a local church. That's why we cannot let people rampantly be involved in wickedness in our church and do nothing about that whatsoever. We can't just say, well, I love you. I have sloppy agape for you. Whatever you do is okay. It's all your business only. No, if we love folks a whole lot, we must say, help me, O God, somehow to cry for their sin, weep for their sin, and see them get delivered, I believe, God, in due time in all ways. Closing out this whole session tonight now, the big six in more details. The big six. First of all was that thing called sexual immorality found in churches across our nation. These six things, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, extortion. These are six things that happen in local churches. I want to give you just brief testimonies about things I've seen myself in my 43 years of Christianity and being in churches in Kansas and Texas and South Africa and across our nation. Things I've seen firsthand about these six big ones. I've seen damage take place from this. First of all, sexual immorality. A church from Wichita, Kansas, where I was actually born and raised at, in that church, in that city, not my church, in that city. The pastor gets involved in wife swapping with his own worship leader. 500-member church, his own father-in-law is there with his own son, who's a senior pastor. Man's heart breaks to pieces there as he finds out his own son is having wife swapping now with his own worship leader there. The whole place blows up, explodes. Folks by the dozens are hurt, angry, wounded, and now the church has shrunk down to 50 people to this day. And that place has not ever recoiled from that at all. It took place in a church, Wichita, Kansas, over 20 years ago. In our city of Austin, Texas, only a couple of years back, in a mega church in this city that has home groups. One home group, the leader there got involved in hot tub and got involved in swingers type things with the Christians that came to his home group in a mega church here. They started doing swinger things in his house as time is going by. His wickedness went into his own people and his home group, and they began succumbing to that right here in Austin, Texas, only about 1 to 2 years ago. I'm saying that leadership, and somehow they knew about this thing and this guy's life somewhat, but they kind of brushed things over there, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse until he finally got put out of the church in a wrong way, in a wrong timing. And I'm saying to you guys again, we cannot take and handle and deal with these things like this soon enough. They must be nipped in the bud as soon as possible. Amen. The next word, covetousness. It means I like what you've got. I want to take what you have. I saw this take place firsthand in a church in Hempstead, Texas, only about 5 years ago. A pastor who I was raised with back at age 8 or 9, back in Wichita, Kansas, took a church over in Hempstead, Texas. And this man came down with Lou Gehrig's disease. He got weaker and weaker and weaker. His wife began to see that she had to find a pastor for the church. A young man comes in as an opportunist and says, I want this church. I see the pastor going through a disease. I see his body wasting away. I want what he's got. He began taking and drawing folks to himself in that church. And then when this poor lady in her 60s now is seeing her own husband whittling away and going through death finally, succumbing to his own sickness, this guy jumps in like a wolf and tries to steal the entire congregation for himself and take their building and take the church. And by God's grace, she fought him off by herself. But he took half the church with him and planted a church right down the road from where that church is at today. That's what I've seen firsthand by the wickedness called covetousness in a church. Idolatry is where I've seen folks that are barren women who all of a sudden pray for years and years, God, give me a baby. God, give me a son. God, give me a daughter. When that son and daughter comes to them, I see them totally put their whole lives around that child and forget who Jesus Christ even is. That's idolatry as far as I am concerned. Hobbies can be like this as well. God wants us to have hobbies, and God wants us to have entertainment things in our lives. Amen. We need that. But it can't become our God and take first place in our lives. Revilings. Reviling is what I call bullying and taunting. I've seen cliques form in churches, in youth groups, even children's ministries, and those cliques always have a bully in them that always puts down the other folks around them and embraces their little clique for themselves, to the whole destruction of the whole church many, many times. We can't afford reviling in our churches. Amen. We can't afford bullying there. The fifth word is drunkenness. I know a church right here again, Austin, Texas, where the leadership embraced wine and liquor and all of their functions behind the scenes. The elders drank. The leaders drank. They drank too much. They got tipsy. They started getting drunk. Well, in due time, the pastor of a church starts making sexual advances on the elders' wives. He finally gets called on the carpet. The church of 600 people totally goes down to 100 folks. He gets kicked out, loses his job, and to this day, there's still repercussions from that happening in our city or in that church even to this day. Many folks got hurt, burnt, and bruised by the whole thing of saying, I need drunkenness in my life to serve Jesus Christ and be happy in him. The last word is the word extortion. And that took place whenever Noah The Bible says that Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says when he got himself drunk and he finds himself naked inside of the cave there, Ham comes in and Ham broadcasts to his brothers, Shem and Japheth, our father has sinned. He's naked now. I'm going to uncover his nakedness there and extort and say what he's done in a negative type realm and uncover him somehow, some way. Well, the Bible says that Shem and Japheth take a piece of cloth or a goat skin or something and they cover their father's nakedness up, would not even look upon his weakness in his life. And God said the same thing about you and I. Don't uncover people's weaknesses. You know, in closing here, as I was in Shoreline Christian Center about 12 years ago, we had a pastor come through from Seattle, Washington area, of the big mega church out there. He gave a very, very powerful illustration that night for Pastor Rob. He said, "In my hands, a Polaroid camera." He took a picture of Pastor Rob on the front row. He said, "This is a picture now of Pastor Rob." He said, "But guess what? This is not the way Pastor Rob is now. That's the way Pastor Rob was when I took this picture 5 minutes ago. Pastor Rob has now advanced on to something different today." What he was saying was, don't take a snapshot when you see me or see my kids or see someone in our church here lose their temper in the parking lot and kick somebody's car and put a dent in it. That does not define them every day of their lives. That's a snapshot. They might have had a real bad day, a real bad week, and a real bad report. Amen? And so I'm saying we're seeing sometimes snapshots of people's failings and weaknesses, but we sometimes label them and identify them by their little snapshot weakness the rest of their lives. Amen? So when you start seeing leaders and Christians fail before you somehow, it's only a snapshot. The story of their life is still not done yet. God's not finished with them. Amen? They might fail for a season, for a little while, but by God's grace and by faith and by God's workings, they shall come right once again in Jesus' name. Amen? Let's don't kill our wounded. Let's don't take and annihilate those that are somehow struggling in life. Let's be there to take and lift their arms up, be a crutch for them perhaps for a season there, somehow bless their lives, not curse their lives, and bring extortion to them somehow, some way. So that's all I got to say tonight about this whole series here, this two-part series dealing with immorality in the church. I hope some things took place in these teachings that kind of rung some bells with you, that rang true with you as well. But I'm going to pray tonight right now before we close officially and dismiss all you guys. I'm going to pray that God gives us the ability that if any of these big six manifest in this church, in your lives, your workplace, your family, God will give you and give me the wisdom to deal with these big six the way that God wants us to. If it may be sometime that even a wolf comes here among us that is blatantly wicked, that means harm to the sheep of this church, the people of this church, let us not be those who just kind of try to use sloppy grace and sloppy agape love and say, "Whatever you do, brother or sister, it's okay with me because I know that God loves you, I love you, that's all that really matters in life." No, God is saying to us, let's get a backbone. Let's have a confrontational spirit sometimes with mourning and weeping also mixed with that. And say, "Brother, sister, what you're doing is not right. God will judge that, but God does love you. God is for you. God's not against you, but what you're doing is not right. And it must be corrected. And it must be seen in light of God's word and in light of God's spirit." So Father God, tonight I pray that as we are here